Well, it seems like everyone this Christmas has their minds set on the fact that St. Louis lost their bid for the NFL team. And did you hear about the season ticket holder who was driving home all depressed, thinking, what in the world is there left to do in St. Louis now? And he wasn't paying much attention as he was behind one of these big stock trucks out here on 40 where the interchange is at 270. And he was going around that bend, you know how sharp it is. And the truck went a little too fast. And all of a sudden, this huge pig in front of the stock truck came flying out. And he swerved and barely missed the thing. And he knew how expensive those animals are. So he pulled over and tried to get it back in his car. And he went taking out, trying to catch up to the truck. He was going about 90. He passed a highway patrolman. The guy hit the lights. He pulled him over. He said, "Buddy, what are you doing?" He looked in the back and he saw this pig. The guy said, "Well, this thing just flew out of a truck. I'm trying to catch up. I don't know what to do." So he said, "Well, it's too late now." And as he was writing him up, the cop said, "I tell you what, I want you to take this pig to the zoo." So the guy said, "Okay, I'll do it." The next day, the cop was standing there at the same interchange, and sure enough, that same car went by, and he looked. Lo and behold, there was that pig sitting in the front seat with a baseball cap on. So he hit his lights again. He pulled him over, and he walked up, and sure enough, there was the pig with a Cardinal Christmas baseball hat on. The guy said, "Friend, I thought I told you to take that pig to the zoo." The guy said, "You were right. It was so much fun, I'm taking him to the game today." If Randy could delete that from the tape, we'll move on. But it's true, isn't it, that all of us have our favorite places, and it seems like especially at Christmas, we think of places that are near and dear to all of us. And during this season of Advent, we're taking a look in our series on the scenes of Christmas. Some of the places that are very special and near and dear to God's heart. Today, we come to a place that, ironically, we really cannot understand Christmas fully unless we understand the significance of this place, the temple. Now, there are three things specifically that I want us to see this morning about the temple and how it relates to Christmas. First, we know that the temple was the place where God dwelt, and that, of course, points to Christ in the name given to him at his birth, Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Secondly, the temple, of course, is the place where sacrifice was offered for sin, and that is why the Christ child came. But thirdly, we're going to see from God's word this morning how even the ceremonies and the ritual observances that would take place in the temple down through the centuries were all meant in a very real way to signify Christ and point us to him. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that second chapter of Luke's Gospel. As we come today to one of the favorite stories, at least for me, of all the Nativity accounts, this great story of Simeon, a very godly man, a man that in many ways was a prophet. We know really very little about Simeon except that God had communicated with him somehow. We don't know how, but God had revealed to Simeon through the Holy Spirit that Simeon would not die until he saw the Christ, God's Messiah. And it's interesting, it says in verse 25 that there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now it's fascinating to me that of all the thousands and thousands of people that would come through the temple in any given week, you realize that there are only two people that it's recorded recognized who the Christ child was. This old man by the name of Simeon and an 84-year-old woman by the name of Anna. And right away, I believe that God is teaching us something. You see, God in every age and indeed in every church has a faithful remnant. His people, the elect of God, Scripture calls them, the people whom, when they see the Christ child and behold him with the eyes of faith, they recognize him. And one of the reasons why you and I are called to preach the gospel and to share our faith in the places where we live and where we work and the people that we know is that because even when the world is going down the tubes and it seems like no one is listening to our message, we are not to become discouraged in our evangelism because God says that he has his remnant. Remember in the Old Testament when Elijah cried out to God and said that I alone am left to worship you. He was feeling sorry for himself. And God came and said, Elijah, you think you are the only one left who worships the one true God. I tell you that there are 7,000 people. I still have my remnant that has not bowed the knee to Baal. And so you and I are commanded in the Scripture to share the gospel, to preach the good news, as Paul said, in season and out, in good times and in bad, because in every age God has His remnant. But what I would really like to focus on this morning is what I find fascinating about this account. Think of what it would be like if God came to you and gave you a revelation. And when God commands Simeon and tells him that he will not die until he sees the Christ, how long did he carry that hope with him? And the question is, what would you do with that hope? Where would you go? And I think even apart from the special revelation of God, Simeon knew that the place that he would see the consolation of Israel and behold the Messiah would be where else but the temple of God. You know, we see the same thing in the case of Anna, the other person who recognized the Christ child. If you look down in verse 36, it says there was a prophetess named Anna who had only been married for 7 years when her husband died, and she was now 84. And in her case, she had not only gone to the temple to behold the Christ child, but she had lived in the temple of God all those years of her life, worshiping God and praising Him night and day. You see, every Jew knew that if God was going to do something significant, the place that it would happen would be the temple. Because the temple was where God lived. Now, it's true that the Jews were always careful to say that the temple did not contain God. God is not limited by any human building. He does not dwell in a building made with hands, the prophet said. And yet for centuries, the Jews were commanded to focus their worship on one spot and one spot alone, the temple of the Almighty God. Because remember, it was there when Solomon first dedicated the temple that the Shekinah glory descended in that beautiful scene, and it fills the Holy of Holies. This was literally, in a way that no church today is, God's house. This is where God's own Spirit, in a sense, took up residence. Now, it's interesting that Jesus himself, if you flip over to John's Gospel in the second chapter, John records how, remember when Jesus has cleared the temple, that after he does that, the Jews immediately want to demand, on what authority have you done this? And Jesus says something interesting in verse 19 of John 2. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now immediately the Jews are infuriated. They say, you're whacked. It has taken the work crews of Herod, one of the greatest builders of all time, half a century to build this temple. And you're saying that you will tear it down and then raise it up in just 3 days? And Jesus, and can't you just see the twinkle in his eye? I mean, they're saying, this is God's house. God built the temple. Why, for you to do that, you would have to be... And he's going, yes, complete the thought. And you see what he is saying. Jesus is doing far more than giving us a cute illustration. He's not just using the temple as an analogy. No, the reason why Christ identifies himself with the temple, saying destroy the true temple, the place where God really dwells, my body, and I will raise it up, is because Jesus is showing us something very critical to understand. How the temple itself was given to point us to Christ. And the reason why Jesus can identify himself with the temple of God is because God had given the temple to his people as a teaching tool to show them who the Christ would be and what he would do. Now, if we move on a little bit more in this passage, we find something very fascinating. There are three rituals here that take place. First, it mentions the circumcision of Jesus. On the eighth day, in verse 21, it says that when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And it's very easy to misunderstand. You know, Luke seems to take for granted that you and I will understand the rituals that he is referring to, but most of us, I think, as Christians, do not. And so we're going to take a moment to look at exactly what these rituals are and what they represent. But before we do that, I want to point out that the thing that everyone recognized in the Old Covenant was that the temple represented God's abode. You remember from the very beginning when God had brought his people out of Egypt, The first place he revealed himself to them was on Mount Sinai. And the people looked up, and there on the mountain, behind the peals of thunder and lightning and smoke, God would reveal himself to only one man. The people could not set foot on that holy mountain. But just in case they got some kind of a Greek view, like, you know, Zeus living on Mount Olympus or something, God said, I will not dwell on this mountain forever. But I will enter into covenant with you, and I will go before you, and I will show you the spot. And so he leads them into the promised land. And you remember, it was not at Bethel. Remember where Jacob had his dream, and he saw the heavens open and the angels of God descending, and he said, this must be the portal of the universe, the center. God said, no, not here. Not at Mizpah, not at Shiloh or Shechem. But years later, he would lead David up a little barren hillside that we talked about last week, a place where centuries earlier Abraham had been commanded to sacrifice his son, a place called Mount Moriah. And it's there that God said, X marks the spot. And David named the hill Mount Zion, and it was there that God said, you will worship me and you will sacrifice to my name. Now, you know, there's a critical lesson for us to understand about that. This is something that goes against every fiber of our beings as Americans. But friends, our God is not a God of convenience. He says, you don't come to me and worship me just any way you want or in any place that you want, but you worship how I say and you worship where I say. In fact, do you realize that of God's Word, He wastes, seemingly, about this amount of scripture talking about just two physical places, the tabernacle and the temple. A quarter of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, even much of Deuteronomy is given over to describing in painstaking detail the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. Why? Because this is where the people were to worship. And it was all pointing to Christ from the very beginning. By the way, for those of you who have Jewish friends, or perhaps you're from a Jewish background yourself, do you realize that Christmas and Hanukkah have an intersection? And it's the place that we're studying today, the temple. Hanukkah literally means dedication. It goes back, you remember, to 167 BC, when a Greek-Syrian ruler, a man by the name of Antiochus IV, they called him the madman, so thumbed his nose at the Jews as he ruled over Palestine following Alexander the Great, he actually desecrated the temple by riding his horse into the very Holy of Holies, the place where the very presence of God resided, and he sacrificed a pig upon the altar. And then he set up a statue of Zeus out in the courtyard of the altar, and he introduced new gymnasiums in Jerusalem. And there was a little preacher, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabees, who was so outraged, he led a revolt. And the miracle was a handful of ragtag peasants banded together and actually overthrew the Greek army. And in 165, when the Syrians had been defeated, they rededicated the temple. And that is what Hanukkah, the celebration of the rededication, is all about. Do you realize that even for us as Christians, you and I have a lot to learn about the true meaning of Christmas simply from the temple and the ceremonies that took place? Now, if you'll flip with me back to that second chapter of Luke where we started. Like I said, it's very easy because Luke mentions the circumcision of Jesus that the reason why Joseph and Mary have gone into the temple is to have Jesus circumcised. But that is not the case. Now, it's true that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day like every good Jewish boy, showing that he was an heir of God's covenant promises from of old. But notice it says in verse 22 that it was at the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, that Joseph and Mary took Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, there are actually two different ceremonies that are going on. First, we won't take the time to look it up, but Leviticus chapter 12 says that a woman who has given birth to a child will be ceremonially unclean for 40 days, and she must go through a ritual of purification. Now, you and I read so many of these Old Testament laws, and we think, that is so strange. I mean, why would God command something like that? And the thing that we need to understand is that God was not saying that there's something wrong or impure, unclean with the physical act of childbirth. But again, as in so much of the Old Testament, he gave us those regulations to teach his people something about Christ. It was given as a foreshadow of the one who was to come. As Calvin puts it, quote, if a man were not born a sinner, if he were not by nature a child of wrath, as the scriptures clearly teach, then he would have no need of purification. But since all humanity is corrupt in Adam, and indeed since all people enter this world with the taint of original sin, God intends to teach us through the Old Testament regulations that we stand in need of purification from the moment of our birth before a holy God, unquote. Do you see what he's saying? That the whole reason the law was given was what Paul said when he said that the law was given as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. God was trying to teach his people something about the nature of redemption. And the first thing that he was showing is that you and I, as descendants of Adam and Eve, from the moment of our birth, come into this world with the guilt of original sin. We are impure in a legal or a judicial sense before the courtroom of God. And furthermore, if we're going to be saved, what God is trying to show us is that the corruption into which we are born in this world needs to be purified. Have you ever wondered why circumcision was replaced by baptism? I often think it was just a group of men that got together and took a vote. But aren't you glad, guys, that it has changed? You know, the reason why circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant promises is because what was God's promise, his covenant promise with Abraham? Who was it made to? The covenant promises were made to Abraham's descendants, to his seed, to his offspring. And that is why the symbol of God's covenant promise was something that took place in the foreskin. However, it is replaced in the new covenant by baptism, because this side of the cross, it's no longer in need of looking forward to God's promise to his descendants. But the washing of water symbolizes the purification that has taken place as we have been declared righteous on account of Christ. That's the symbolism of baptism. And so you see already in these opening verses, Luke is painting a beautiful portrait of our redemption in Christ. First, there is the circumcision, which is God's promise of redemption. Then there is the time of purification of childbirth, which in a sense is God's way in the Old Covenant of showing that we stand in need of redemption. It's kind of like an Old Testament confession of sin. But then you'll notice there's one more custom. It says in verse 22 that Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now this is critical, and it's very easy to miss. Again, Luke takes so much for granted. But if you'll flip with me back to Numbers, the 18th chapter. Because Jesus was the firstborn male, he had to be redeemed or bought back from God. That went back to the time of the Exodus. Remember, during the Passover, when the angel of death slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, but the firstborn of Israel, whether their male children or of their livestock or their animals, as long as that family was covered by the blood of the Lamb, God spared them. And from that moment forward, God said that every firstborn male, whether male children or the male of your cattle or of your sheep or of your livestock, belong to me. They are mine. In fact, it involved the redemption or buying back of the firstborn from God. Look in Numbers 18, verse 15. Now the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours, but you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver. Now that seems so weird to us, doesn't it? I mean, why would God ask people to redeem or to buy back their own children from God. Well, again, God is trying to teach us something about the nature of redemption. You see, since the Lord redeemed or purchased or ransomed the firstborn of Israel when he led them out of slavery, they rightfully, God says, belong to him. And the reason why he insists that the Israelites buy back their firstborn is because, do you realize what redemption is? The word itself means to buy out of slavery. And for God to save us is literally to buy us or to purchase us out of bondage. In fact, Peter, you remember in 1 Peter 1:18, says that we have been redeemed not by silver or gold. That's what he's referring to. It's this Old Testament custom of the redemption of the firstborn. We have been redeemed or ransomed not with silver or gold or perishable things, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. And so do you see the symbolism? That you and I in the new covenant no longer have to buy back our firstborn because God has already redeemed us. He's already ransomed us with his firstborn. And that's the meaning of Christmas. And where would all of this take place? Where would the parents go to pay the redemption price of silver? In the temple. Why? Because where and how would God redeem his people? But through the sacrifice of his own son, which is what all those temple sacrifices had pointed to from the very beginning. You know, you and I take redemption so lightly. And I think we do well to read some of these Old Testament regulations because it reminds us how costly redemption is. You know, so often as Christians, we talk about being saved by grace. And you know, even the word salvation. Have you ever stopped to think what it is that we're saved from? R.C. Sproul tells the time of when he got off a bus and a street preacher cornered him and started demanding to know whether or not he was saved. And he said, not to be flippant or irreverent, but he asked the guy, saved from what? And the guy stood there, kind of dumbfounded, and he kept pressing him, saved from what? Have you ever stopped to ask what it is, or perhaps who it is that we're saved from? Friends, do you realize that according to this book, what it is that we are saved from is literally God? Now you see, that is something that will never make sense to you unless you understand the justice and the holiness of God. But God literally sends his Son into this world to save us from himself. You see, when Christ hung upon the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who was it that was carrying out the sentence of judgment? Was it Satan? Was it us? No, it was God the Father. And when Romans says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth, that is what God is saying. That in his perfect justice and divine holiness, he can't simply turn his back in this moral universe on sin. He can't look the other way and pretend like it didn't happen. No, the sentence of divine judgment must be carried out in the face of sin. And the only question is, who's going to pay it? Are we going to pay the sentence of God's wrath? Or is someone else going to pay it in our stead? And you see, that's what the atonement is all about. God saves us from his own wrath by redeeming us, not with silver or gold, but with his own firstborn son. And so taken together, this is a beautiful portrait of our redemption in Christ. And you know, think as Mary came walking in that day, and there she's carrying Jesus in her arms, and you know, some crazy old man will come running up and rip the baby out of her arms and lift him up and say, oh Lord, now I can die in peace. Think how Joseph must have responded, you know, probably thinking, wow, a little early to be hitting the Mogan David. You know, what is going on? But see, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And where would you go to see the Messiah? Where else but God's temple? And Jesus, 30 years later, when he would come riding in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds are shouting and they're saying the Messiah is here, the kingdom has come. Do you remember the first thing that his disciples do? They take him over to the temple and they start pointing out the buildings. And the question is why? I mean, Jesus has been to Jerusalem 3 times a year his whole life. He's seen the temple. Why are they pointing out the buildings? You see what they're saying? They're picking out their favorite offices. They're saying, the kingdom has come. Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, we're your followers. And we've always wanted a window on a corner with an office. And Jesus says, yes, look at these buildings. Magnificent, aren't they? Keep in mind, you know, when you see the Jews today at the Wailing Wall, that was not a part of the temple. That was the foundation. That was merely the platform that this temple stood on. That's how huge this thing was. The outer court alone was 5 football fields long. An historian said that when you rode into Jerusalem on horseback, the temple rose up above the city like a snow-covered mountain. This enormous structure of marble overlaid in gold. And Jesus looks at this and the disciples are saying, isn't this something? And Jesus said, yeah, boys, and I want to tell you, the day is coming when not one stone will be left standing on top of another. And you remember what happened in 70 A.D.? The Jews remembered what they had done at the time of Hanukkah when they overthrew the Greeks, and so they banded together to try and overthrow Rome. And they sent in the 10th Legion under Titus. He utterly decimated Jerusalem. In fact, in an amazing fulfillment of prophecy, the soldiers set fire to the temple, and the gold that overlaid the marble melted and ran down into the cracks. The soldiers literally took pry bars, and they pried these massive granite blocks apart to get to the gold so that literally not one stone was left standing on top of another. And you see, when Jesus says, destroy this building, and it's no big deal, this building, like all buildings, will pass, but you destroy the real temple, the place where God truly dwells, my flesh, and I will raise it up again. And that is the meaning of Christmas. God dwells in His Son, Emmanuel. God is with us. But not only is the temple the place where God dwelt, it's the place where sacrifice was made for sin. And how did Mary know as she came in that morning with that precious little child in her arms and she would hand him after Simeon pronounces his blessing to the priest? And the priest would hold up her little boy. How would she know that 33 years later, just a stone's throw away from where they stood, her son would be held up not by the hands of a priest, but by iron spikes driven through his flesh? And as the priest would take the dove, and again, Luke just takes for granted that we understand that the fact they're bringing 2 doves shows how poor Joseph and Mary were. They couldn't afford the lamb. You see, they didn't realize they had brought the lamb with them. But as the priest would take the knife and stick it between the ribs of the dove and pull it out and pour out the blood on the altar as an offering for sin, how would she know that just 3 decades later, a Roman javelin would thrust through the ribs of her own son? And God would spill the blood of Yeshua as the ultimate sin sacrifice. And as they stood there, going through the rote ritual that Jews down through the millennia had gone through, standing before the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, from the worshipers, I wonder, did that curtain that weighed tons and was woven with gold, did it perhaps flutter in recognition that one day God Himself, as Jesus would cry out upon the cross, Father, it is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. That God Himself, like a good Jewish father would do at the death of his son, ripped that curtain right in two, opening up for all eternity access into the very throne room of Almighty God. How would Mary know that all those ritual observances and ceremonies down through the centuries would be fulfilled when her own son would give his life for for his people on a Roman cross. You see, friends, there is the real meaning of Christmas. So beautifully symbolized in the temple and the ceremonies that took place, that eternal, mysterious truth, that in the words of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write, and the Word became flesh, and literally in the Greek, tabernacled, became a temple in our midst. The eternal Word of God took on flesh. He took up His residence among us and lived among us until that day when He would cry out, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And thanks be to God that He did. For you see, friends, He was buried for my sin and for yours. And He was raised for our justification if we are united to Him in faith. Amen and amen.